Hopefully you're not just finding that out. Hopefully you were able to worship, whether you were here or somewhere else with family. Hopefully you were encouraged. Hopefully your faith was strengthened, your hope was strengthened as we reflected on the truth and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we can often celebrate Easter Sunday, and then we can kind of move on until next year, right? But I don't want us to do that. I want us to camp out for a little bit on this theme of the resurrection. And so starting today, for the next 6 weeks leading up to Pentecost Sunday, we're going to be looking at a number of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the scriptures. Because there's a number of them, and they each have something unique to teach us about Jesus and about ourselves. And so we're going to be looking at these post-resurrection appearances. And the first one today we're going to look at is the appearance of Jesus to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who opens our eyes. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me to proclaim the truth of this passage, but Lord, that you would even preach a better sermon than the one I'm preaching. that you would open the eyes of everyone here to behold the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I chose the road to Emmaus first in this series because it's one of the first post-resurrection appearances in the scriptures. Notice that verse 13 says, that very day. And so this is still Resurrection Sunday. This is still Sunday. And earlier in Luke, in Luke chapter 24, he tells us about the events that took place that morning. And then now he shifts our focus to later that same day. So most likely this was in the afternoon. And the disciples still were not sure what took place. Things were up in the air. They were still discouraged and confused. And this passage begins with two of the disciples walking to a village named Emmaus. And so there's two things I want to point out really quick about the plot of this story. Number one, Emmaus was a small village, a relatively small village. And verse 13 tells us it was about 7 miles away. So this would have been about a 3 to 4 mile journey by foot, given the terrain of Israel. And so this was not a prominent town. This was a obscure town. And then the disciples that he appeared to, they were not prominent disciples. We're told one of them is named Cleopas. And that's all we know about him. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. And then the other disciple is not even named. And I point these things out because for two reasons. Number one, the skeptic, maybe there's a skeptic among us here, says this story was just made up. You know, the stories of the Bible are just made up, and this is one of those made up stories. But if Luke or someone else would make up a story like this, they would have never picked Emmaus. They would have not picked this obscure village. They would have chosen something more recognizable, maybe more exciting, like Jericho or Bethlehem or Bethel. They would not have picked Emmaus. This would be like someone picking Yountville or Yountville. I don't even know how it's pronounced. I mean, you would not pick Yountville, all right? You would go with Napa or Santa Rosa, San Francisco. The bigger, the better, right? It's more exciting. It's gonna travel. The news is gonna travel more. So he wouldn't have picked Emmaus. And then if someone were to make this up, they would have told us the identity of both of the disciples. Have you ever read a fiction story where one of the main characters is not given a name? I mean, that doesn't happen. If someone makes up a story, they're going to give names to the main characters. And so Luke wasn't making this up. He was reporting it as it happened. And the second reason I point this out is it reveals something about Jesus. I love this because the Lord often shows up in unexpected places, in unexpected ways to unexpected people. And that should give us great hope for Sonoma. Amen? And notice the countenance of these disciples. Verse 17 says they were looking sad. So they were discouraged. They were confused. I mean, from their point of view, they did not have a good week, right? Their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior had died. And they had thought, like the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was going to be a political deliverer. He was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. He was going to set them free from their enemies. And he was going to establish his earthly kingdom that was going to surpass the glory of David and Solomon. And they were going to be at his right hand. They were looking forward to all of those things. But on Friday, all of those dreams came crashing down. And so they're discouraged. They're sad and confused. And maybe you can relate to these guys. Maybe you were there this week or even this morning. sad, confused, discouraged, trying to figure out why something happened or why something has not yet happened that you've been praying about. But notice this. It was in their moment of despair that the Lord draws near. In verse 15, it says, Jesus himself drew near to them. Jesus drew near to them. And I've got to point out this wonderful quality about Jesus, because he draws near to the brokenhearted. We see this in his ministry. He draws near to the Samaritan woman at the well. He draws near to Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus dies. He draws near to the widow whose son was killed, and he raises up her son simply out of compassion for her. And he draws near to these disciples on the road to Damascus. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted. And what's amazing, though, is the Lord draws near to them, and they don't even recognize him. I mean, they don't know it's Jesus. And some of you, you may be going through a really tough season. You may be having the trial of your life. And you've even questioned, Lord, where are you? Why is this happening? Why does it seem like you've just left me alone on this road to a village in the middle of nowhere? And you need to hear this morning. Because if you belong to the Lord, he has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He's not left you all alone. In fact, he is drawing near, even now, in the moment of your despair. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He's in these pews and this aisle this morning. The Savior who walked the road to Emmaus with these disciples is here this morning with his disciples. The Lord is near. And if there's someone here who does not yet know Christ, who does not yet trust in Jesus, you can know the nearness of the Lord this morning. Isaiah 55 says, "Call upon the Lord while he is near." The Lord is here this morning by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you can trust in him right now, this morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can experience the nearness of Christ. But I want to ask, why does the Lord keep them from recognizing him? I mean, verse 16, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So have you considered that? I think that's the question we need to be asking. Why does the Lord draw near to them and then keep them from recognizing him? Because in all the other post-resurrection appearances, he doesn't do this, you know, veiling his identity for this long. I mean, this was hours on the road to Emmaus. Well, I believe one of the reasons is what we've already discussed. The Lord wanted to teach us that he is often near to his disciples, even when we do not recognize him. But that brings us to our second point. There's something else he wanted to teach us, and that is all of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture is about Jesus. So Jesus draws near to them, and he essentially asks them, what are you guys talking about? What's this conversation you guys are having? And Cleopas answers, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know the events, the things that took place? Essentially, have you been living under a rock? I mean, how do you not know what everyone is talking about? And Jesus responds with another question. He doesn't say, I don't know, because he does know. Instead, he says, what things? And I can't help but see this subtle smile on his face when he asks this. What things? Because he knows exactly what happened, right? He's setting them up for the shock of their life. And then the two disciples, they proceed to tell him about all the events that took place. And then even how women in their company had gone to the tomb early that morning, and it was empty. There was no body there, and they had this vision of angels, and all these crazy, awesome things have happened. And then Jesus interrupts them in verse 25. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Now, I believe this was the greatest sermon ever preached. I mean, you have the resurrected Christ preaching Christ from the Old Testament. You have the incarnate Word of God opening up the Word of God and showing how he is the fulfillment of everything in the Word of God. I believe this was the greatest sermon ever preached, and I wish we could have listened in on this sermon, on these hours on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus revealed everything in Scripture about himself. And it says beginning in Moses. And so that's the first five books of the Bible. I think he would have probably started pretty early in Genesis. You have Genesis 3 with the fall of man. Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer? Because of the fall of man. And then Genesis 3:15, the first gospel where God promises a savior, a deliverer who will come from the seed of the woman and who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus says, "That was me." And then he goes to Exodus and he points out how he is the true deliverer of Zion. That he is the greater Passover lamb. It's through his blood shed on the cross that he's enacting a new exodus for a new people of God to be delivered from their sin. And on and on and on he would have went through the passages, through the books of the Bible, telling how Christ was the fulfillment of everything. And in Leviticus, you know, we read Leviticus and we're like, what is that about? Well, Jesus was the fulfillment of Leviticus. This sacrificial system pointed to the necessity of the cross, that he went to the cross to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And there are some huge implications in verse 27 for the church. There are some huge lessons for us to be learned. And the first is what Jesus was claiming about himself. Because all of Scripture is inspired by God in order to reveal God to man. And then Jesus says, all of Scripture points to me. So what is he claiming? Jesus was claiming to be God. Do you see that? Now, of course, he was man. He was sinless man. He was perfect man. He was our substitute. But more than that, he was fully equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He is the perfect God-man. Secondly, and this is extremely practical for us, because all of Scripture points to Christ and is about Christ, that should be the primary lens that we use when we are reading Scripture. Meaning, when we're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we're asking, what does this have to say about Jesus? How does this point to Christ? How is this fulfilled in Christ? We're not coming saying, Lord, what does this mean to me? We're saying, what does this say about God? And primarily, what does this say about Christ? And so we use Christ-centered lenses to read Scripture, but we also use a Christ-centered lens to preach Scripture. Because if all of Scripture points to Christ, then all preaching should point to Christ. Do you see that? If all of Scripture exalts Christ, then every preacher should exalt Christ. In fact, if someone is not preaching Christ, then they're not preaching a Christian sermon. Do you see that? They may be a gifted speaker. They may be charismatic. They may be able to draw a crowd. But they are not a minister of Christ, because Christ's ministers preach Christ. Charles Spurgeon had this to say on the subject. And I quote, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." Strong words from a strong preacher. But church, if I ever stop preaching Christ, please tell me to go home and stop preaching until I have something worth preaching about. The tragedy is many churches scattered across this land do not preach Christ. If someone were to wander into their service on Sunday asking questions about how can I know God? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be set free? They aren't going to hear the gospel. They're not going to hear how Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. They're not going to hear about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They're not going to hear about the power of His resurrection. They're not going to hear about His ascension to the right hand of the Father and His ruling and reigning over all things with all power and all authority. And they're not going to hear about His second coming. And they're not going to hear of the call to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I come to church on Sunday, I don't want to hear man's wisdom. I don't want to hear progressive ideologies. I don't want to hear moralism. I don't want to hear self-help strategies and 10 steps to a better life. I don't want to hear about Mary. I don't want to hear about Gandhi. I don't want to hear about Buddha or any other religious figure. I want Christ, 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 Christ. Amen. Church, do we have any other message than Christ? Do we have any other Savior than Christ?
No.
Do we have any other hope than Christ? Why would we give another message than the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And look what happens to these disciples when Christ is preached from the scriptures. In verse 32, it says, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us?" Did not our hearts burn within us? Church, when Christ is preached from the scriptures, our hearts will burn. We'll grow in zeal and passion for the Lord and His kingdom and His gospel. If you want to grow in passion for the Lord, focus on the message of Christ. Look to Christ. And the greater Christ becomes in your vision, the greater your zeal for Him will grow. But there's something else that needs to take place, which brings us to our third and final point this morning. We must have our eyes opened by the Lord. Now, at this point in the travel, the disciples still did not recognize Jesus. But things are about to get interesting because they invite Him to come and stay with them for the night. And then interestingly, they ask Him to be the one to bless the meal. Now, normally, a stranger would never be the one to bless the meal. That would normally be the host's job. If you invite a stranger, a guest into your home, you would be the one to bless the meal. But they have Jesus bless the meal because they know this is no ordinary stranger. They can't quite put their finger on who He is. But this guy knows the entire Old Testament and how it points to the Messiah and how it's fulfilled in Christ. There's something special about this guy. So they basically beg him to stay with them. It says they urged him strongly. And then they ask him to bless the meal. And verse 30 says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And so their eyes are finally opened. They see this is Jesus. It's all making sense now. And in their excitement, they leave within the hour. So it's already almost dark. And in their excitement, they start running back, I imagine, to Jerusalem for that 7 miles to find the other disciples, to tell them about what happened. And when they find the disciples tell them this famous phrase, "The Lord is risen indeed." And there's one last lesson I want to point out, and it's this. We must have our eyes opened by the Lord. I mean, think about this. Jesus had died for their sins. He'd rose from the dead, and he had been walking with them for hours, teaching them from the scriptures. And they still did not recognize him. Something else needed to take place. They needed their eyes to be opened. And if you've ever wondered, why is it some people resist the gospel? Maybe they have been around Christians, they've been around the church, they've been around the presence of Jesus, but they have not recognized that he is who he says he is. He is the Savior of the world. Why do they resist? Because they need their eyes to be opened. They are spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They do not see because they're spiritually blind. But there is hope. Because the spiritual ophthalmologist, the Holy Spirit, he comes to us in our blindness. He comes to us in our darkness. And he shines the light of the glory of Christ, and he heals our spiritual blindness. He gives us new eyes to see. He gives us new hearts to believe. But he doesn't just heal the blindness of the unbeliever. He also heals spiritual blindness that could come upon even disciples. In the midst of our sadness or despair or grief, a darkness can come over us. And in a sense, a spiritual blindness. All you see is failure, sorrow, pain, regret. Where are you, Lord? What is happening? What are you doing? In that moment, you're spiritually blind. And we need the Holy Spirit. Even as we prayed in that song early, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the glory of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to lift that darkness, to open our eyes so that we can see the Lord is with us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He is working his good purposes in our life. And we can trust him. And when that happens, our faith is strengthened, our hope is restored, and we can be like these disciples, going to tell others, the Lord has risen indeed. Let's pray.